The word Christ means anointed one or Messiah. The word Christ means anointed one or Messiah, and Israel was promised a Messiah who would bring deliverance. And this hope caused the people of Israel to be on the lookout for that promised Messiah. And as you know, this Messiah came and went, and the people didn't recognize him, so they continued to look in vain, but they were looking for Christ in all the wrong places. A place for everything and everything in its place is a non-biblical proverb which was probably conjured up by someone who didn't have small children. I'm constantly losing things, misplacing important items such as keys and books and phone numbers and wallets and money. You name it, I lose it. Even this morning, you remember, Anna, that Parker was looking for his socks. You said, well, they're in his room, over near the Lego table. Went over and looked everywhere, searched everywhere, couldn't find them. Well, they weren't there. See, the point is, it doesn't matter how sincere and how desperate and how genuine and how thorough one is in their search for something. If they don't look in the right place, they're not going to find what they're looking for. And it's the same with the true Lord Jesus Christ, with the true deliverer, the true Messiah. If you're not looking for him in the right place, you're not going to find him. Now, many people aren't looking for Christ at all. This is very, very sad. That is the natural inclination of the fallen human heart. The Bible says that there is none that seeketh after God. People are secularists, they are humanists, they are atheists, and they have no time to retain God in their knowledge. They don't pursue God or Christ at all. This is very, very sad. But to me, what is even more sad than this is the people, and there are countless millions of them, who are making an effort to find deliverance through Christ. Yet their efforts end up in frustration and disappointment. Why? Because they are looking for Christ in all the wrong places. And this is most sad because these people are hurting. And they're crying out on the inside for deliverance. They are desperate. They are sincere. They are serious. They are lost, and they will remain lost unless they truly find the true Christ, the real deliverer. Why do you think it was that Israel did not accept and believe in the true Christ? Well, this is kind of my thesis statement for this morning, and we'll base everything on this. So let me read it twice. The reason why Israel did not accept and believe Jesus was the Messiah when he first came was very simple. They were looking for a Messiah who would bring deliverance from their physical, worldly, temporal enemies and problems. They were looking for a Messiah who would bring deliverance from their physical, worldly, temporal enemies and problems. And the true Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, was presenting a heavenly, spiritual, eternal salvation which attacked and defeated their real problem, which was unseen, and that is the problem of sin. Now I ask you by way of application this morning, are you looking for Christ? And if so, where are you looking and what do you hope to find if you indeed find him? Matthew 24:21 is a verse which Jesus tells us about the Great Tribulation. And in that verse, he informs his disciples that the Great Tribulation would come upon the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding territory in their generation. And indeed it did, from AD 67 to AD 70. And it would end with the destruction of the temple and the overthrow of the city in AD 70 by Titus and the Roman army. Summing up very quickly the first 20 verses of the chapter, we see that the disciples, that is, James and John, Peter and Andrew, approached Jesus, and they wanted to know when the destruction of Jerusalem would take place and when the destruction of the temple would occur. Jesus gives them a set of preliminary signs, which really didn't point to anything, in which he tells them not to be deceived by looking at them. Things like wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and false Christs. But then he goes on to tell them that the end of the Jewish sacrificial age would come about after the gospel of the kingdom had been proclaimed as a witness to all the nations, and this indeed did occur prior to AD 70. the actual sign that they were to be looking for that the destruction of Jerusalem was about to take place was the abomination of desolation, and that was the gathering of the Roman armies around about Jerusalem. That was the sign that the Christians were to flee, not waste another moment, not to hesitate at all, but to take off, to head for the hills, that the great tribulation was about to take place. And during the passage which I'm preaching about this morning, the great tribulation was taking place. And in verses 23 through 26, which is all we're going to be able to cover this morning, we are going to see that deceptive Christ were arising during the time of the great tribulation. You see, the point that I'm going to make this morning is that there had been false Christ leading up to the great tribulation. That is from AD 30 to AD 67. But when the great tribulation began in AD 67, now this is a new set of false Christ, which he's not talking about. He wasn't talking about that earlier in the passage. There would be false Christ during the great tribulation, during the time of the siege. In verse 5, and I know I didn't say that clearly, and you might be scratching your head saying, what in the world did he just say? Let me say it another way. In verse 5, Jesus says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." That is referring to false Christ prior to the great tribulation. Now, in verse 23, he says, "And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it." These false Christs were false Christs which had risen during the great tribulation. And the question that we're going to deal with this morning in three parts is, what was it that made these false Christs so numerous, convincing, popular, and appealing? Why were these false Christs during the Great Tribulation so effective? That is the question we're going to deal with this morning. What was it about these false Christs which had arisen between 67 and 70 AD which made them so appealing and so desirable? And I'm going to give you three reasons why they were so desirable. First of all, the people pursued these false Christs during the Great Tribulation because these false Christs were able to produce signs and wonders. Let's look again at the text, verses 23 and 24. "Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders," and that's a phrase that's used many, many times in the Bible, "great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Now let's, first of all, clear up the end of the verse. Some people have used this verse to try to prove that you can lose your salvation, that the elect can actually be deceived, and that the elect can be lost. That's not what it says, first of all. First of all, it says that if that's possible, then that might happen. But it's not possible that the elect will be lost. God has chosen a people in eternity past. Christ has paid for those people. Those people will believe. Those people will be saved. Those people will pursue. Those people will endure to the end and be saved. The text is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. The reason he uses this phrase is to demonstrate how strong the deception and the delusion will be. You see, the people were very desperate. They were wanting a Messiah to believe in. And so someone would come along and say, "I am the Messiah, I am the Christ." And the people would say, "Well, I want to believe in you, but can you prove to me that you are the Messiah?" And the people would say, "I will gladly prove that to you." And what they would do through the power of Satan is they would perform a miracle in their midst, and the people would say, "Aha, you must be the Christ." The Apostle Paul warns Timothy that this kind of activity would be happening in the last days. And again, if you haven't been with us before, when the Scripture speaks of the last days, it's not talking about the end of the world, it's talking about the last days of the Jewish age. Paul warns Timothy about this, and I want you to turn to it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that this type of deception would be taking place in their midst. 2 Timothy chapter 3, first of all, he begins in verse 1, 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul warning the young pastor Timothy of the upcoming deception that he would have to face. "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Well, he goes on to explain what would be indicative of those perilous times. And look in verse 8, that what he mentions about these perilous times. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. What is Paul saying to Timothy? He's saying, just as Jannes and Jambres, now who were Jannes and Jambres? They were the magicians who were working for Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. And what were these men, Jannes and Jambres, able to do? Well, they were able to perform miracles in the midst of Moses and Aaron. What were some of the miracles that they were able to do? Well, you remember that Moses, with his staff in the wilderness, was given God the command to take the staff and to throw it down on the ground. And when he threw the staff down on the ground, what happened to it? Turned into a snake, turned into a serpent. Well, Moses goes in the midst of Pharaoh. He throws his staff down, turns into a snake. Pharaoh says, I'm not too impressed. Go get Jannes and Jambres. Jannes and Jambres come in. They throw their staffs down, and they turn into serpents also. Now, it happened that Aaron's serpent swallowed up Jannes and Jambres' serpent, but still, Pharaoh's heart, it said, grew hard because he wasn't impressed by the fact that that Moses could do it because his magicians could do it as well. God says, let the people go. Pharaoh says, I won't let the people go. Aaron raises his staff over the waters, and the waters turn into blood. Pharaoh says, I'm not too impressed. Go get Jannes and Jambres. Bring them in here. Now, why he would want them to do this, I don't know. But Jannes and Jambres walk in, and they turn the water into blood. Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Frogs, second plague. Frogs start coming out of the Nile River everywhere. Frogs, 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 frogs in the bedroom, frogs in the oven, frogs in the kitchen, frogs everywhere. Pharaoh says, I can do that. He goes and he gets Jannes and Jambres, and they come in and they start producing frogs. Now, I think he's cutting off his nose to spite his face here because he's got to do something with those frogs. But nevertheless, it says that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Why? Because his magicians were able to do the same thing that Jannes and Jambres were able to do. Third plague. They reach down and they get a handful of dirt or dust and they throw it into the wind. And that dirt turns into lice. And lice spreads throughout all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh says, no problem. Go get Jannes and Jambres. Bring them in here. They go in, grab a handful of dust, throw it into the air, and it stays dust. It doesn't turn into lice. You see, from plague number 2 on, Jannes and Jambres were not able to produce the miracles that Moses and Aaron were able to do. And I think that's what Paul is saying here when he says, they will progress no further. They will be able to do these little tricks up until a certain point because Satan has given them some power, but they will progress no further. In other words, they'll be able to do some of these counterfeit miracles, but they will not be able to do the true work of an apostle. Was this happening in Jerusalem during the Great Tribulation? It certainly was. Listen to Josephus. Again, Josephus, a historian, a Jewish man, an eyewitness who was not a Christian, says that this happened during the siege of Jerusalem. A heifer, as she was led by the high priest to be sacrificed, brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple. A heifer gives birth to a lamb. And now what happens is, undoubtedly, the false prophets and the false messiahs used this event to fabricate stories, to bolster their credibility, and to terrorize the people. They wouldn't believe in the true Messiah, the true Jesus Christ, of whom it was said that if you were to write down every miracle he did, the books of the world would not be able to contain it. But now, when these Christ wannabes come along and they produce these little tricks, sleight of hand, whatever it is they were able to do, the people went running to them and they embraced these pseudo-Christs and their petty tricks and charms and so forth with open arms. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. This describes it as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And again, 2 Thessalonians is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't have time to make a case for that this morning, but the more I'm reading, the more I'm discovering this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2,
verses 9 and 10. And it says that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Look what verse 11 says. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What's happening here? These false Christs are producing miracles. And I tell you this morning that the hearts of people in our day and time have not changed. Apparitions, sightings of the Blessed Mother, signs and wonders, it is still going on today, and it's going on today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's nothing more than Janice and Jambres and false signs and wonders. Last night, Anna and I were watching a television program where they were doing a secular report on the Brownsville, the Pensacola revival, where people are lining up by the thousands hours ahead of time to get into this church. And the church services last from about 7 in the evening till way past midnight. And what happens in these services is the same type of thing, that miracles, signs and wonders, people being knocked out, people laying on the floor and shaking and quaking, this type of thing going on all the time. What it is, it's people seeking after a false Christ. Now, most of this stuff that's going on is their imagination. Some of it that's going on is sleight of hand. Some of it is just psychologically forced or psychologically manipulated. But some of it actually is the power of Satan. But in all cases, it is another example of people looking for Christ in all the wrong places. Jesus says that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And the wonder-working Christ wannabes of the great tribulation were working these miracles, but they were not able to ward off the armies of Rome when Rome came in and wiped them out. And you listen to me this morning, those of you who may be following after these apparitions or these sightings of Mary or these wonder workers, these signs and wonder workers, they will not be able to help you or save you in the day of God's wrath. In fact, what they will do is they will cause you to miss the true Christ. And they'll cause you to be chasing after something which is not the biblical gospel. Jesus says in verse 23 of Matthew 24 and in verse 26 of Matthew 24, do not believe it. Do not believe it. Reason number one, signs and wonders. Reason number two, why these false Christs were so effective and so popular and so persuasive is because the people did not know the word of truth. Or if they knew it, they didn't believe it or they didn't give it much weight. In verse 26 of Matthew 24, he says, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Do not believe it. Let me ask you a question. Where in the Bible are we instructed to go looking for Christ in the desert? Where in the Old Testament were the people told to go out looking for Christ in the desert? How about going to look for Christ in the inner rooms? That is the inner rooms of the temple, the secret rooms of the temple. Where in the Old Testament were we told to go and look for Christ there? Is there anything Christ said during his life where we were to go look for him in the desert? Or we were to go look for him in the inner rooms? There is not a word of that in the Bible. Yet these false Christs were saying, come with me out into the desert, kind of a foreshadowing of John the Baptist. And John Gill says that these people actually did this. Listen to what Gill said, and I quote, it was usual for these imposters to lead their followers into the desert. During the siege, Simon, son of Giora, collected together many thousands in the desert parts of Judea. The leaders of the zealot group, their names were John and Eleazar, hid themselves in the temple, in the inner rooms of the temple, and they claimed to be Christ. And Christ said it would happen, and it happened. But you have to remember that the Christians at this time were no longer in Jerusalem. And because the Christians weren't in Jerusalem, there was no longer a New Testament gospel preaching witness of believers in that city to say, hey, listen, nowhere in the Old Testament does it tell you people to be going off into the desert looking for a Christ. What are you people doing going into the temple thinking that Christ is hidden in there somewhere? There was no longer a witness for these people to hear this message. They no longer had the gospel. They weren't hearing that sermon, and consequently, they had a lack of knowledge. And Hosea says that my people perish for a lack of knowledge. The rejection of knowledge caused them to be delivered into the hands of false Christ and to be deceived. And the application this morning is very simple. The better you know the Bible, the quicker you are going to be able to spot a false prophet. Those of you who do not know this book, or you just have kind of a casual acquaintance with this book, you are easy prey for deception. You know, we need to bathe every day. That's just a good hygiene rule. You need to bathe every day. You need to use deodorant. That's good. You need to keep clean. If you go 2 or 3 days without bathing, what happens? You start to smell. Even my son Parker, who doesn't use deodorant yet, he goes a couple days, he will begin to smell like a little puppy. It's adorable when you're 6, but for an adult, that doesn't work. If you go 2 or 3 days without bathing your mind in the precious Word of God, don't know His truth, you're not going to be able to know error when you see it. An illustration that all of you have heard, but I repeat because it's a good illustration, that people who are able to identify counterfeit bills, bills that are not real, they don't identify them by handling counterfeit bills all the time. These are people who handle the real thing all the time. And when they handle the real thing all the time, when a fake one comes up, immediately something to their touch they know is wrong. Something is counterfeit. Something doesn't look right. You don't identify a false Christ by going and looking for Him. You identify a false Christ by knowing the real Christ. And the warning this morning is that if you only have a casual acquaintance with the Word of God, then eventually you might be looking for Christ in all the wrong places. In fact, there's a very good chance that you're going to end up believing some things about Christ which is completely erroneous. Someone comes along and tells you something about a miracle worker or a wonder worker. Oh, that just sounds wonderful. Don't know the word, but boy, this sounds wonderful. You say this morning, okay, I want the real Messiah. I want the real Christ. I want to know Him. Where can I find Him? The only place you can find Him is in the Word of God. He is now seated at the right hand of God, and everything that you need to know about Him, everything you need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the Bible. He has given us all that pertains to life and godliness. John said He did many, many other things, but the things which are written are sufficient for you to believe. Everything you need to know about Him is in the Bible. So look for Him alone in the pages of Scripture and meditate upon it. And His Spirit will take these historical facts about Christ and make them applicable and spiritual realities in your life. And as you grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, what will happen is you will discover that not only are you learning about Him, but the most precious thing will happen. You will actually start to know Him, and you will sense His presence, and He will walk with you, and He will talk with you, and He'll tell you that He is you are His own. Jesus will come alongside you. Question is, are you looking for the Lord Jesus Christ today? If so, where? If you're looking for Him anywhere other than in the Bible, you are susceptible to deception. But finally this morning, what was the reason why these false Christs were so effective? Most importantly, the reason why they were so effective was because of the presence of the Roman armies. The Roman armies had surrounded Jerusalem. The people were hurting. The people were desperate. Many of the people of that day were screaming out for a deliverer between 67 and 70 AD. Their hurt caused them to pursue and to chase and to believe in a false Christ. You see, the people of Israel had always been slaves their whole lives of the Romans. But for the most part, the Roman armies had left them alone because the Romans had made a deal with the Jewish religious leaders, and the deal was this: if you can control your people, if you can keep them in check, we're not going to bother you. Go ahead, you control them. Well, the Jewish people foolishly revolted against the Roman armies, and the Romans got angry and they came against Jerusalem. Now Rome is taking a more hands-on approach, and they are coming against the Jews in Jerusalem in battle. Simply put, the city was surrounded and the people were frightened, so they were looking for a deliverer. Anybody who claimed to be a Christ could get an audition because these people were desperate, desperately wanting a Christ. Let me give you an example of how these people listened to a foolish Christ. This is from Josephus once again. 6,000 people were involved in this. Josephus writes, "A false prophet caused the destruction of these people. He made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God had commanded them to get up to the temple and there they would receive miraculous signs of deliverance. So 6,000 people went. When they arrived, the Roman soldiers also came and were in such a rage that they set the cloister on fire. Some of the people threw themselves down headlong and perished. Others burned to death, but none escaped with his life. These people were so desperate they would listen to anyone. You get the picture? Someone comes along and says, "Hey, God has promised deliverance. Now everybody get up to the temple." And 6,000 people believed it. And when they got there and they got locked in the cloister, the Roman armies met them there. They set the place on fire and 6,000 people perished. Why? Because they were looking for a false Christ. They were so desperate. And even today, people are hurting. Some of you this morning are hurting. You're screaming out on the inside. Scared, wounded, abused, and you today are an easy prey for a false Christ. Listen, the real Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, is offering you something. He's offering help to people that are hurting. But you need to understand something first. The primary offer of the Christ of the Bible is not healing for your sick body. You may be healed, but that might come as a result of knowing Him, and it might not come. The Apostle Paul knew Christ a lot better than you and I know Him. He prayed for healing. God said, "My grace is sufficient." His primary offer is not one of physical healing. His primary offer to you this morning is not restoration of your wrecked marriage. Jesus says, "Sometimes I come to bring division. Oh, I'll come to Jesus if He'll just heal my marriage." That is not His primary offer. His primary blessing this morning is not a financial blessing from your depleted bank account. Jesus said that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay His head. Jesus is not primarily offering you wealth and prosperity. His primary offer this morning is not to bring you happiness if you are depressed or have some kind of mental illness. Jesus Himself was a man of sorrows. And as I said earlier, this gospel which He offers is an offer of help which is heavenly, spiritual, and eternal, not physical, temporal, and worldly. And I have people come to me all the time for counseling, people that I don't know, people that are not associated with this church. They walk in, they've either got a financial problem or they've got a marital problem or a relational problem or a mental problem or some kind of a physical problem, which we try to address in the counseling session. But before we do, we try to get to the core, we try to get to the bottom line, the heavenly, eternal problem which they have, the problem of sin, and they don't want to hear about that. They just want Jesus to be their genie. They just want Him to reach in and to give them the temporal, earthly help that they need. The Jews trapped inside Jerusalem from 67 to 70 AD were not looking for salvation from sin. They were looking for a way out of their earthly problems. We do not in this church encourage you to pray the prayer, Lord, if you just get me out of this, then I'll serve you forever. Lord, if you just do this for me, then I'll do this for you. The Jesus of the Bible is not in the business of making deals. Because whatever mess you are in, and we are all in some kind of a mess, whatever mess you're in, whether your mess is sickness or it's your marriage or your finances or your mental health, however bad that mess may be, you need to understand that that mess is not your biggest problem. Sin is your biggest problem and forgiveness is your biggest need. And the Christ of the Bible has exactly what you're looking for. He has forgiveness through His blood, which He shed upon the cross. And as long as you view your discomfort in this life as your primary need, you will continue to look for Christ in all the wrong places. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Christ doesn't heal people, and He doesn't mend marriages, and He doesn't benefit people financially, and He doesn't heal wounded minds. I'm not saying He doesn't do that. He does, by His grace, do that. But the core, the essence, the main point of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a gospel of forgiveness. It's an escape from hell. It is the promise of eternal life in heaven. It is that the key element which He offers is eternal. The forgiveness of sin. And the point is if you see, you're in Rome and the city is surrounded. And you say, hey, my greatest need is I somehow need to save my life, or I somehow need to spare my life. Will you help me? And you go, you're going to find a false Christ, because nobody is going to help you at that point. You're surrounded by the Roman army. You've got to say, they've got us outnumbered. We are not going to win this thing. I am going to die, and I'm going to be standing before God in just a matter of days. I need to be saved. That is my greatest need. And if you, at this time, today, see your greatest need as peace of mind or a physical healing, you'll go wherever you can to get that healing or to get that peace of mind. If the real Christ offers it to you, fine, but if a false Christ offers it to you, you'll take that too. You'll take whoever will give you help. That is looking for Christ in all the wrong places. And I tell you today, the army of death is surrounding your life and it's closing in. It's just a matter of time before that army gets there. What are you going to do? Why is it that you think people flock to see Benny Hinn? Why do they go in tremendous numbers to see him? Is it because he is such a brilliant exegete of the Scriptures? And he opens the Word of God and explains it in his context and really ministers to the hearts and lives of people's spiritual needs? No, he doesn't do that at all. The reason people go to him is because they're hurting. And they want their hurt or their pain to disappear. And that's all they care about. If you listen to his gospel, this man is a heretic. He's a false prophet. He's a charlatan. He's a crook. He does not preach the Jesus of the Bible, but people will flock to him in great numbers because they are hurting and they could care less about trivial matters like the truth. Jesus, meet my need. Scratch me where I itch. Looking for Christ in all the wrong places. The true gospel, and I'll close with this, brings with it something which is unique. The true gospel brings with it something which is known as conviction of sin. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. You see, as a stupid man, a dumb man, knows he's in trouble when he looks out over the city walls and he sees an army out there. He knows he's in trouble. Anybody can figure that out. You don't have to be perceptive or intelligent to know if you are hurting physically. You don't need a degree to know that your marriage is on the rocks. You don't have to be brilliant to know that you are depressed. You don't have to be a financial wizard to know that you're broke. You don't have to be smart to know that you're hurting. The person in this room possessing the lowest IQ has no difficulty figuring out that they are hurting and where they are hurting. But the awareness
the painfully acute awareness that you are an enemy of God, bound for hell, laden with a mountain of sin and offense to a holy God, wicked in every way, wicked in word, wicked in thought, wicked in deed. The awareness of that and to be miserably unhappy because of that is something called conviction. And it's something which the Holy Spirit alone can bring. Do you get my point? Any way which you are suffering on a base level, anybody can figure that out. But to have an awareness that there's something wrong with your soul, that there's something wrong with your relationship with God, the fact that you are an offense to Him and that you are wicked and that you are on your way to hell is something which we can't figure out. It's something which God has to reach down and open up our hearts and say, hey, you're in trouble. And He places this thing in us called conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. No preacher, no man, no logic, no book, no seminar can convict you or convince you of your need for a Savior. You know, we have needs that we feel, and we try to reach out to Saviors everywhere. I visited a man who had AIDS and he was dying. The man didn't want me to bring my Bible into the room. He didn't want me to pray for him. He was about a day and a half away from death. And I said, well, is there anything I can do for you? He said, yes. Get me a plane ticket to San Francisco so I can be with my friends. This man, close to death, felt a need. The need was to be with his homosexual partners. Another man was taken into the hospital and he was dying of liver cancer. He had drunk himself to death. And as he was being wheeled through the hospital, he said to those around him, get me a beer. I need a beer. He felt a need. He was a couple of days away from death. Do you not understand that there is a tremendous need which you in reality have? You don't feel it. You don't feel it until the Holy Spirit reaches down and impresses you of it. But when He reaches down and impresses you of this need, the awareness that you are an enemy of God is something called conviction. Let me tell you something about this thing called conviction which the Lord brings. When He brings it to you, you can't run from it. You can't shake it off. You can't get involved in a book or a movie or something else and just shake it off. Well, I'll think about that another day. When the Lord God reaches down and brings conviction upon your heart, you can't dismiss it from your mind. You can't drown it in a bottle. And you will find no relief and no peace until you run to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the Spirit of God is leading you. And He's leading you to the true Christ. Because the true Christ didn't come to bring healing to your body or healing to your marriage or money for your pockets or healing for your mind. The true Christ came to give you forgiveness of your sin. And when you feel a conviction of sin upon your heart, the true Holy Spirit of God will lead you to the true Jesus Christ. And the true Jesus Christ will be standing there with open arms saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And He will embrace you. And you will see that His work upon the cross was sufficient to heal you of your sins and to take away this conviction that is in your heart and to bring you salvation and to show you that He alone can save you. He leads you to Christ. He'll show you who Christ is, why He came and what He did, that He died upon the cross and that His blood is sufficient. He breathes life into your dead spirit and gives you the gift of faith and the ability to turn from sin. You cry out in your heart, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And then, and only then, will you be looking for Christ in the right place. This takes a supernatural act of a sovereign God. If I could this morning, I would grab all of you by the shoulders and I would say, listen, you need this conviction in your heart. I can't produce it in you. God is the only one that can produce it in you. When He comes and He sovereignly does it, it leads to salvation. My aunt, she's in her 80s now, was a real sinner. I mean, she wasn't
She wasn't a pretty sinner. I mean, she was a real, sure enough sinner. I've tried to ask her what her life was like before she got saved. She won't tell me. My dad said that she was quite a rascal. She was quite a rascal. Best I can tell, she was drunk one night, fell down a flight of stairs, broke her back. She was laying in the hospital. And when she was alone in the hospital, the pain, she said, was so excruciating she could hardly bear it. While she was in that pain, the nurses came in, they began to try to administer some kind of help to her. And while the nurses were there, all of a sudden, and she was raised in the church, she knew the gospel, she was running from God, all of a sudden, she said, God gave her, and in her own words, this is what she said, God gave me a picture of myself. And I saw myself as wicked and ungodly and undone. And when God gave me that picture of myself, I could not wait. I didn't care about my physical pain anymore. I could not wait for the nurses to leave because I just wanted to be by myself for a minute to cry out to God. And as the story goes, she's laying there in that bed. She cries out to God in mercy, to have mercy upon her. And she said it was like a warm bucket of water had been poured over her head. The pain went away. Now, she wasn't crying out for healing. She was crying out for forgiveness of her sins in her soul. The pain went away. She was able to sleep that night. That was 1959. I hope one day you'll get to meet her. She has pursued Jesus Christ with all her heart from that day to this and has never turned back for one second. But it all begins with conviction. Are you looking for Christ? You look for Him in the Bible. Oh, and I pray that as you look for Him, God will give you conviction. And as you find Him, I pray that you run to Him. When you run to Him, you embrace Him. You believe in Him and you repent. And when you believe in Him and repent and embrace Him, guess what happens? He receives you. He embraces you. He forgives you. He takes that bucket of warm water and pours it over your head and brings you your greatest need, that is forgiveness from your sin. Let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer at this time. I want you to do business with God at this time. Those of you that are saved, I want you to really begin to pray right now for the people sitting around you who may not know you, may not know Christ. Those of you who are not saved at this time, and you know you're not saved, I want you to think about eternity. I want you to think about the lake of fire. I want you to think about the wrath of God. I want you to stop for just a moment and think about what's going to happen when you die. I want you to think for just a moment. You may not have thought about it in months. I want you to think about your life. The way you live your life and what the Bible says. How do you see yourself at this point? If God has placed His fear within you and God has placed conviction upon your heart, I want you at this time to now think about Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the fact that every wrong thing you have ever done, Jesus Christ paid for on that cross. It's paid for. It is finished. I want you to think about the fact that Jesus says to you, come to me. That Jesus is calling you to Himself. That Jesus offers you forgiveness of those sins.
If you feel the Spirit of God leading you, I want you to cry out in your heart, "Oh, dear God, have mercy. Lord, I've been looking for you in all the wrong places, but now I look to the Christ of the Bible to forgive me of my sin." Father, this morning you know that if I could produce conviction in the heart and life of an individual, I would do it. But Lord, I can't. I can't, and I don't pretend to do it. But I know you can. So Lord, this day, I pray that you'd come upon the souls that are not part of your kingdom, that you will bring this conviction, and that you will bring this salvation for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.